Oh, I am on. Okay, great. Hey, if you guys don't mind, and this may make you nervous, but I'm gonna teach a different message. So you guys don't even have to worry about the PowerPoint, but I am gonna ask you guys to grab your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're gonna be today. And follow along. I study verse by verse, so I teach verse by verse, because to be honest, I'm lazy. So we're gonna go 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Give Jesus is definitely going to be a part of what we're going to talk about, but I just want us to get very clear on God's word. And so as you guys turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go to the middle of the Bible, then go to the right. It's right before 2 Corinthians. That's all I got. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you guys turn there, I want you to know a little bit about who I am. As Vanessa said, I'm the founder of a ministry called Compelled, but I was born in the 80s, and I was born to a father who was 44 and a mother who was 29. I was a bit of a midlife crisis. And then when I was 11 months old, they had split. When I was 3 and a half, my dad went to go pick me up from my mom's house, and there was a note on the door that said, "I've taken Tim, you're never going to see him again." And she kidnapped me. She took me to a place called Franklin, Nebraska, and before Twitter, before Facebook, there was a time, young people, when a kid was abducted, they would take a picture of that kid and they'd place that picture somewhere. Where would they place it? Milk carton. You got it. Here's my claim to fame. I was the second kid ever on a milk carton. And I'm in Franklin, Nebraska. My mom has told me that my father has died. She's changed my name. And all of a sudden, someone in the grocery store gets milk and sees a picture of my face and calls the FBI, and my dad comes and gets me with a bunch of FBI agents. They take me back to Los Angeles where I grew up. And while I was there, I found out that while my mom was in prison, she attempted to kill herself. She failed. And then when I was about 7 years of age, I got to see my mom a lot more regularly. When I was 8, I was actually getting to have visitation rights with my mom again, but then she developed cancer. When I was 8 and a half, she died. And this made me a very angry kid. I did some stupid things. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but you can Google it. I just did some dumb things. And then I'll fast forward to high school. When I got to high school, I had very annoying people called Christians come and try to talk to me about Jesus. And I wanted nothing to do with this Jesus that they talked about. My grandmother was a Methodist, and she kind of told me about Jesus, but not really. And these Christians would come and try to show me the love of Christ, and I would argue with them. And I would say things like, if God's real, then how could he let my mom die when I was so young? And I would encourage them to look into other religions and things like that. And actually, in high school, I talked 3 Christians out of their faith. But by God's grace, I've actually baptized 2 of those Christians back into the faith, which is awesome. And so then my senior year in high school, how many of you are in high school or junior high? Could you raise your hand? Okay, cool. So don't do this. I went to the prom with 1 girl. I left with another girl. Don't do that. And the girl I left with was a Christian. She started to invite me to church, and I was like, no, 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 but she was cute, so I went. And I would sit in the back row. You guys are in the back row. Raise your hand. I'd sit back there. And there was this passionate Portuguese preacher that would hit his pulpit, all right, a lot of peace. And he would just be like, Jesus! And then every week, he would try to, like, engage me, because that's what pastors do. Philip, that's what pastors do. And so he would try to come up to me, and he would try to, like, engage with me. And I won't tell you who my favorite sports team is, because you'll judge me, but I love baseball, and my son's named Boston, just so you guys know. And so one day, the pastor comes to me after trying to engage me with my favorite sports teams, and he brings his Bible, and he says, Tim, I know you don't believe in this, but how would you like to at least find out what you don't believe? And I was like, wow, I'm going to talk this pastor out of his faith. And so he and I started to meet. And I'll be honest, I asked him questions about my mom dying. I asked him questions about things going on in life, how God could allow people to go to hell. How could a loving God allow people to suffer? And to be totally honest, the pastor didn't have great answers, but he loved me, and he pointed me towards Jesus, and he would teach me who Jesus is from the scripture. And then I really wanted to buy a nice car. Anyone car people in here? Anyone? Just me? All right, cool. That's fine. So I really wanted a 93 twin-turbo Toyota Supra Target Top 6-speed. And I really wanted the car. Think Fast and the Furious, the first one, the orange car. That's what I wanted. And I couldn't afford it, but my girlfriend's dad lent me the money. 6 days after I bought the car. I'm an 18-year-old, not really understanding insurance. I got just liability, not realizing that was a bad thing. And 6 days after I bought the car, anyone want to guess what I did to the car? You've heard the story. So I crashed the car, totaled it, and then I went back to the insurance place, and they're like, you don't have the right insurance on it. So now I owe a good chunk of money to my girlfriend's dad, and I live in the Bay Area, and I don't know about you, but it's not cheap. I don't know if you realize that, but it is not cheap to live here. And so, Philip, you need to know that. And so, but it is not cheap to live here. And my girlfriend's dad came to me, and he said, I know you can't afford to pay us back and to pay rent, so why don't you just come live with us? And so every night, they would pray for dinner, and then they'd take the food away, and my girlfriend's dad and I would talk about Jesus, and I would ask questions. I wouldn't really push and argue with him like I did out of respect, like I did with the pastor, but I'll be honest, again, he didn't have great answers, but he loved me, and he pointed me towards Jesus in the scripture. So then over some time, that girlfriend and I were dating, even though we were living in the same house, and then eventually that girlfriend decided to break up with me. And I thought, wow, it'd be kind of awkward to still live in this house with my ex-girlfriend. And so I figured out a way to move down to Los Angeles. I was going to go down to college down there, and I was ready. And then the day I was going to move, I get a phone call from my best friend who I grew up with in Santa Clara. And he says, hey, my family and I don't want you to move. How about you come live with us for free until you get back on your feet? And I was like, wow. And then that same day I got a job, and I was like, wow. And so I ended up staying here. And here was the weird part. I was not a Christian. I would call myself an atheist. I'm sitting in the back row, right? And I still went to church even after this girl broke up with me. But I would go to first service, not second, because I didn't want to run into my ex-girlfriend, right? And I would go to first service, and I would hide when the service was over just to so I wouldn't have to run into her and see her. But June 13th, 2001 comes, and I have talked with the pastor for about 6 months. I've gone through a car accident. I've gone through just what I would say God was wooing me. And I'm sitting in a church service by myself, and there is this African-American gentleman leading worship, and he's excited, and he's sweating, and he's singing Shout to the Lord. I just dated myself. And then next to him is this beautiful blonde woman who I eventually ended up marrying. Yeah, yeah. And they're singing Shout to the Lord. And while they're singing it, I felt like God put his arm around me and spoke to me. Not like out loud, like Morgan Freeman's voice, but like in an impression. And he said, Tim, I've got you. And after the song was over, after the service was over, I walked up to Aaron, the blonde who I eventually ended up marrying. And I said, Aaron, I don't exactly know what happened, but in the middle of that song, I felt like God just put his arm around me and he said, I've got you. She started to cry. It's like, why are you crying? She's like, you gave your life to Jesus. I was like, I did what? And the very next week, I got baptized. And the day after I got baptized, in God's sense of humor, I started a Bible study. And I'll be honest, the only answer I knew to any question back then was, Jesus? Like, that's all I knew. But I was leading this Bible study, and it was 6 of us, and then it was 12 of us, and then it was 24 of us, and then it was 40 of us, and then it was 100 of us within 4 months. And all I knew was Jesus. And so it was crazy. And so drama happened at the church. I know that never happens at any other churches, but drama happened at this church, and we ended up leaving. And my girlfriend and I got engaged. My girlfriend and I got married. She's still my girlfriend, but she's also my wife. And we got married, and we were living in Santa Clara. And we wanted to buy a house, and this was 2005, kind of hard to buy a house, for those of you that remember, because the prices just kept going up, kept going up, kept going up. And so we decided to buy a house out in the valley. I don't like to name the city, but it's over by Modesto, right below Hell, and I lived there for about 4 years. And while I lived out in the valley, where it was just total different scenario of life, in that time I got addicted to some things on the internet I shouldn't have. I started to not really follow Jesus. We started to have kids, and I was not someone who was faithfully following him. And over 4 years of having my heart hardened to the truth and not really following Jesus, eventually we moved back to this area because it was just too dangerous where we were living. We moved back, and there's a church in Sunnyvale where a passionate African-American man is leading worship, and he invites us to church, and we go. And I got to be honest, I didn't like it, but our kids did. So I was like, oh, I guess I'm stuck. And so we continued to go to the church, and the pastors came to me and said, Tim, we haven't had a young adult ministry in over 20 years. How would you like to start one? And without any prayer, just pride, I went, yeah, I'll start one. And so I started to get a team together. We're going to start doing Monday or Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. first service. We're going to use the youth room. We're going to do a young adults Bible study that was going to be kind of like a service. And I was all excited, completely in pride. And the day before we were supposed to start the young adult ministry, I went for a bike ride, came back about 2 hours later. And as I come back, I walk into our house and I ask my wife, hey, where's our oldest, Reagan, who's 2.5 at the time? And she says, oh, she's in her room. And I said, can you go check on her? She's been there for a while. And so my wife walks down the hall, and as she walks down the hall, she turns the corner, and all I hear from my wife is, ah! And from that, ah, I thought my daughter was dead. I ran down the hall, and as I turn the corner, I see my daughter underneath the blanket with her over her head, and she's seizing. And for the next 28 minutes, I had to watch my daughter have a seizure in front of me. She was choking on her own vomit, her eyes were in the back of her head, and she had 108 temperature. And the EMTs come, and they eventually get her to stop seizing, but she's like a vegetable. She won't talk, she won't do anything, and I'm so fearful that because of the seizure that oxygen stopped going to her brain, and she was going to basically be catatonic. She couldn't do anything. We take her to the hospital, nothing's really changing, and over time, people are coming and loving on us. And I remember the night after this happened, my mother-in-law brought me my Bible. She brings me my Bible, and I open it up, and I don't know about you guys, but every once in a while, I'll just open it up and just start reading. And I opened it up to Job. It looks like Job. And I go to Job, and Job is the story about this guy who serves the Lord, and God and Satan have an argument about him, and Satan says he only serves you because his life's really good, and God says he'd serve me anyway. And God says, you can do whatever you want to Job, Satan, but you can't kill him. And so Job loses his finances, he loses his livestock, he loses all the things that, for the most part, were making his life good, including most of his family. All he got to keep was a bitter wife. That's super messed up. And so I remember reading this, and I remember it's 3:52 a.m. on October 12th, 2009. I remember praying this prayer. God, if you've got to take my firstborn, I'm going to trust you in that. And I fell asleep for a few hours. I woke up. Nothing changed with my daughter. She still wasn't doing anything. And then eventually, the hospital let us take her home because they were kind of hoping she'd snap out of it. I remember putting her at the end of our bed. My wife and I were sleeping. And 36 hours after the seizure happened, my oldest daughter at the end of our bed is jumping up and down like nothing ever happened. And she runs down the hall. She hears Lorelai, her sister, who's 6 months at the time. She hears Lorelai crying. As she runs down the hall, she sees a bunch of stuffed animals and flowers and food. And she looks at it, and then she looks at me, and she goes, Daddy, is it my birthday? I go, no, babe, you don't remember the hospital? And she goes, what hospital? And it's like it never happened. So then I started to study the Bible with people because this was kind of a wake-up for me. Like, I can study the Bible. I can point people towards Jesus in the Scripture. So I meet with people at Pete's because it's holier than Starbucks, and I will teach people who Jesus is from the text. And then 9 months after the seizure happened, I get a phone call from a police officer. And he says, what's your relationship to Mike Riley? I said, that's my father. He said, I'm really sorry to let you know, but we found him dead on his bathroom floor in Phoenix. And he's been here a while. And if I'm honest with you guys, in that moment, and I just really want to be transparent about this, I really wanted to give up my faith. Because 6 months before that happened, my oldest daughter, Reagan, and I were at my dad's apartment in Phoenix, and I was sharing with my dad who Jesus is. I was sharing with my dad the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And my dad put his hand out, and he said, Tim, I don't want to believe. And so when he died, I actually believe he died without Jesus, which I actually believe means that he's spending an eternity without God. But God actually taught me something pretty, I guess, cool, if you will, in that moment. First thing, he taught me two things. The first thing was, I don't save anyone. That's not my job. So when I go serve on a mission trip, when I'm at Pete's Coffee every day trying to engage people with the gospel, when I'm preaching from a context like this, my job is not to save people. We already have a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he's way better at it than you or I will ever be. But my job is to be faithful and being willing to share with others. That was the first thing God taught me. And the second thing God taught me was simply this, that heaven is real, hell is real, and if you want Jesus, not just put in your time once a week to make yourself feel good, but if you want Jesus, you get what your heart desires, which is an eternity with him. But if you don't want him, God is so good that he doesn't force himself on you. and you still get what your heart desires, which is not God, for the rest of eternity. And so it was in that moment that even though at first I really wanted to give up my faith, I felt like God, in an impression, just taught me some things that were revolutionary for me. That was June 1st, 2010. Since that time, I literally have not spent a day without making much of Jesus. I literally haven't spent a day without sharing Jesus with somebody. I literally haven't spent a day without making known that Jesus is alive. And so out of that, I've actually pastored, in the past 7 years, I've pastored at 4 different churches. I've been able to speak all over the country and even in Canada, which that was fun, and in Mexico. And I train people through the ministry called Compelled, where we train people how to share their faith. We train people how to disciple. I lead a community that meets on Wednesday nights where we really try to focus on getting people to participate in worship and teaching. And I'm married. I have 4 wonderful kids, Reagan, who's 10, and is either going to be president of the United States or an extortionist or both. I have no idea. She's so good at getting what she wants. And Lorelai, who's 8, she is the sweetest girl I've ever met in my life. She loves animals. She loves other people. The only person she doesn't love all the time is her older sister. And then Evangeline is 5, my 3rd daughter, this beautiful little girl that knows she is absolutely gorgeous, so she tries to get away with stuff all the time. And then Boston, my 1 and only son, who is going to play linebacker for Stanford one day. I already told the coach. And so that's my family. And so out of that, have I given you enough time to find 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Yeah. Okay, good. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to read a few verses from it, and we're just going to talk about this text. And I hope, and I would encourage you, if you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to take some notes. If you're not a note taker and you're an audio listener, I'd encourage you to start to think about the things that God is teaching you through this text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is, before he's Paul, he is Saul, he is a Pharisee, he is killing Christians, he is against the way, which is the movement of people coming to believe that Jesus is God. And he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, and he writes 2 letters that ended up in the Bible to the church in Corinth, and this is known as 1 Corinthians, and he's having to challenge the church in Corinth because, man, this church is tore up. This church is doing really dumb things, and so this entire letter is a lot of correction and a lot of pointing people towards truth. And he says this in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. You have to have it here because I won't put it up there. It says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you've received and which you have taken your stand." So we see that Paul is actually reminding Christians. He says, brothers and sisters, and so one of the great things we get to do on a Sunday morning when you worship here at Hawk 4 is you have this opportunity to be reminded that God is good. You get to be reminded that Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself. And I think too many of us think, oh, gospel, can we move on? Can we get into the meatier stuff? And yet Paul wanted to constantly remind believers of the good news that saved them in the first place. So he says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached to you. Here's the important part, church, which you received and which you have taken your stand. See, the gospel's the gospel if you believe it or not. But here's the bummer. For a lot of us, we think that we're Christians because we grew up in a Christian home. And what Paul is saying is that it must be received, not just believed in, but actually received, to say, I am justified before a holy and perfect God because of what Jesus has done for me. So I have received this good news. I understand that I'm made right, not because of what I do, but because of what Jesus has already done for me. And he says that this is what we take our stand on. Now, I don't know if you guys, I'm assuming the younger people probably will catch this, but I don't know if you've been on Facebook lately, but people are taking stands on a bunch of stuff that have nothing to do with the gospel. And we want to fix stuff, and we want this nation to be a certain way, and we blah, 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 blah. And yet Paul says, on the gospel in which you've received, you take your stand. Verse 2, by this gospel, you are saved, and we like that, but we don't like the next word, if. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So what he's saying is, this gospel, you are saved by, but the the evidence that you're saved by it is that you hold firmly to the word, that you do what God has asked you to do, that you're obedient to what Jesus is asking you to do in your own life. And we are not saved by what we do, but if we are saved, we're willing to listen and to trust Jesus. The fear is that we go, I don't trust Jesus all the time. I don't actually do what this word says all the time. And if that's you, you're in great company, because so did all the people in the Bible. They didn't always listen to what God said. I don't listen to what God says all the time. And what he's saying is, it's not about perfection, it's about pursuit. But as we pursue Jesus, it actually leads to progress. This is me wanting to speak into the church, the home of Christ Church, and to the churches in Saratoga, and to the churches in the Bay Area. The point is not that we would just come in and put in our time with Jesus on a Sunday morning. The point is that we would grow more into the likeness of Jesus by actually obeying his word. Because when we do what God says based on the word, and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we do what God is telling us to do, we start to grow and look more like Jesus. That's the goal, church. The goal is not to simply just be justified, but the goal is to continually be sanctified by actually trusting Jesus with our life. So he says, by this gospel you are saved, verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. You know what he's saying? He's saying that if you don't actually believe that Jesus is your justification, you're not willing to obey him, you're not willing to trust him, your time that you spend on a Sunday morning singing songs, the time you spend on a Sunday morning listening to someone pontificate, it's all in vain. Because it must be behind the fact that Jesus is Lord. And not just other people's Lord, but your own personal Lord. So otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, and now he's going to unpack, if you will, the explanation of what the gospel is that we can fathom. He says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What I received, Paul received the gospel. Paul received who Jesus is, and when he received it, he started to give it away, because if you truly understand the gospel, it's something that you cannot keep to yourself. I think a lot of us are so afraid of a bad word called evangelism. That's what we make it. And we think, oh, evangelism's too hard, or evangelism is something I'll do when I'm on a mission trip. And yet God redeemed you so you would actually be a mirror of his grace to the people around you. So he says, for what I received, the gospel, I passed on to you as of first importance. And he makes the case that what he's about to say is the most important thing when it comes to understanding what Christians believe and what Christians do. And what's interesting is he's not going to talk a lot about creation. He's not going to talk anything about politics. He's not going to talk about theological understandings. He's saying that the thing that is of first importance is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Do you realize, like me, that you need someone to pay for your sins? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans. All of us have failed. All of us have stiff-armed God at some point and said, Lord, I don't want to do it your way. And Paul is saying, what I received, I passed on to you. I reminded you, Christian, that of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But he puts comma, not a period. He says, verse 4, that he, being Jesus, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is in the New Testament, and chronologically, this is one of the first things that Jesus says in the text. This is one of the first things that in the New Testament, chronologically, is being proclaimed. So Paul says it, but there are a lot of things that were written in the New Testament. But chronologically, what Paul is saying right here in verses 3 through 8 are the most important thing that was said first when the church started. And so when he says that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the prophet Joel that said that the Messiah, when he dies, which made no sense to Jews in that context, his body would not see decay. He was talking about the fact that the Messiah would be put on a cross, Psalm 22, that his days would be prolonged, that the Savior would actually continue to live on after he died. What does that mean? That makes no sense. But to a New Testament Christian, it makes sense. But to an Old Testament person, it doesn't. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment, Jesus is the reason for the season at Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season at Easter. Jesus is the point of why we worship, because Jesus did for you and I what we could not do for ourselves. So he says, what's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But then he builds an apologetic, an answer, a defense, an example of why we believe this to be true. And Paul is writing to people who actually were there. He says in verse 4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? What do you guys got? Do you know who Cephas is? Peter. You got it. Cephas was his Jewish name. Peter is his Greek name, that once Jesus changes his name, and I guess if you're Lord, you can just go up to people and like, hey, you're Howard now. But he changes his name, and he says that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, verse 6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, yet some have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is he appeared to Peter. Peter saw him alive. Then he appeared to all of the disciples. Then he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. And some people want to argue that the resurrection of Jesus, the sightings of Jesus, were a hallucination. They want to say, well, all of these people just think that they saw this. It must have been a hallucination. Hallucinations are like dreams. You cannot share them with other people, right? Like, it's not like Facebook post where you can share it with someone. A hallucination and a dream are something only personal to you with your makeup and your DNA and your understanding and your brain capacity. And so this idea that maybe all these people, 500 people, hallucinated this, it makes no sense. But then he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So he's saying, hey, if you don't believe this, go ask the people that are still alive. They saw this themselves, and their lives were changed by this. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Stop. Who's James to Jesus? Brother. You're winning. You get like stars next to your name. James is Jesus' brother, half-brother. Same mom, different dad. You guys get that, right? Same mom, different dad. Mary had more kids. James was one of Jesus' brothers. And what we read in Matthew is that Jesus' own family, outside of his mother, did not believe that he was the Messiah. That James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe growing up that Jesus was God. Could you imagine growing up and having your sibling be God? How annoying would that be? Every time you play catch, they throw the ball perfectly. Every time one of your friends gets hurt, your brother or your sister just walks up to him and heals him. That'd be so frustrating. So let me ask a simple question. I assume that we'll probably have a majority of us in this room, because James was the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was God, but then he writes a book called James, which is proclaiming that Jesus is God. So let me ask a simple question. How many of you have siblings? Please raise your hand. Okay, most of us. Cool. How hard would it be for your sibling to convince you that they were God? You ever think about that? And yet James died because he continued to proclaim that Jesus was God. That's a pretty big deal. So it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, the sent ones, and last of all, he appeared to me also, this is Paul talking, as to one abnormally born, one that was not a part of this group of people, one that was different. And yet I believe that Jesus rose. You know why? Because Paul specifically saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so I want to encourage us with the fact that why we believe what we believe is not because we have wishful thinking, not because we've grown up with this. We don't believe that Jesus is God simply because we hope that it's true. We believe that Jesus is God because he physically rose from the dead. And in my story, I did not believe. I wanted nothing to do with Christians. I thought you all were weird. And then I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. So go with me into that, just a few verses up. Verse 14. I'm reading this in a library,
before Kindles, and I'm reading this in a library, and I've got the Book of Mormon on the table, I've got the Bible on the table, I've got commentaries, I'm looking at different religions, trying to disprove Christianity, because Christians seem to be the ones that I couldn't give a good enough answer to why their faith wasn't true. And then I read this verse, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Christian, non-Christian, Sunday Christian, whoever you are in this room today, I want you to think about this logically and open-mindedly. I'm an atheist sitting at a table. I read that verse and I think, if I'm going to try to get people to believe in my book, I'm not going to tell them how to disprove my book in the book. And Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity's worthless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your churches might as well be shopping malls. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he goes on to say that you're still in your sins and we might as well be pitied more than anyone. You know why? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. So we have this opportunity to be image bearers at our jobs. We have this opportunity to be ministers of reconciliation at school. We have this opportunity to go on mission trips where we make much of Jesus. But what do we do when we give Jesus? We raise awareness that Jesus is alive. We raise awareness that Jesus is alive because Christianity is not about just reading the Bible and making yourself feel better, because if you read the Bible truly the correct way, it's not so much that you read it, it reads you and it starts to show you where you're messed up. And all of a sudden, God fills in the blanks. And all of a sudden, because Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself, you can start to understand that you are in absolute need of grace because God is good and we are not. And so it is this resurrection from the dead as a ex-atheist who was pretty good at it. Think about this much energy, but not a Christian. And I was pretty good at arguing with Christians, making them feel stupid, making fun of them. I'm really good at that. That's like a bad spiritual gift. And yet, God decided to show me firsthand that he rose from the dead. And that changed everything for me. And so it's impossible. It would be intellectual suicide for me to walk away from the faith, even though my mom died when I was young, my dad died when I was 30, sickness has come into our lives, we've had close friends die, we've had a lot of bad stuff happen, but you know what I keep my eyes focused on? That Jesus is alive. And so Hawk 4, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you with the fact that if the gospel is true, if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really was the one who lived a perfect life you couldn't live, died a death you deserve to die, and physically rose from the dead, if that is true, if he is who he says he is, you get to be who he says you are, an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the God Most High. That's good news, church. And for a lot of us, we come, I think you guys were just expecting, oh, this Tim guy's going to come, just talk about the Bible, and then I'll get, no. I want to make sure that you understand that the gospel's true. And if the gospel's true, it should change us. It should change us on a mission trip. It should change us in our everyday lives. It should change the way that we connect with our kids or connect with our spouse or connect with our coworkers or connect with our baristas or whomever. If the gospel is true, we got to love the world that is in desperate need of grace. And we got to love them so much that they would ask questions. You want to know what biblical evangelism is? Being prepared with an answer. And I think for a lot of us, we think the biblical evangelism is converting people. That's not evangelism. That's what cults do. Our job is to be prepared with an answer and to love people in such a way that when they ask, we're ready to share with them the good news of who Christ is. So those of you that are going to go to work tomorrow, what would it look like if you just were reminded of the goodness that you were saved by grace through faith in Christ and you started to love people based on the fact that God loved you enough to redeem you? Do you think people around you would start to take notice that you were just a more loving person because of this simple message that Jesus lived, died, and rose again? Do you think that if you just were incredibly encouraged no matter what was going on, no matter what the circumstances, that people would take notice and they would start to ask more and more questions? But again, your job is to be prepared. So if someone comes to you and says, hey, what's different about you? What would you say? I go to church. That story, not compelling. What would you say? I've been saved by a really good God who loves me in spite of me. That story would probably make me ask some more questions. And no one ever shared that with me when I was an atheist. You know what they shared with me? You got to go to church. You got to believe. You got to trust the Bible. All of that are definitely things that should come with the gospel, but they're not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is Jesus is alive and you can be made right because of him. That's it. And so I don't know where you guys are at, and I apologize because I had one message planned, but I was like, there's no way I'm going to share my story and walk through all the verses that I was going to teach. And I felt like, for you guys especially, that this was a message that was just on my heart. I felt like the Lord actually wanted me to share it with you. So if you didn't like the message, get mad at him because he wrote it. And so, but I want to pray for you guys because I think you matter to God. And I think this church body matters to God. And I think this property that God has blessed you with in the hills, I guess, if you will, of Saratoga matters to God. And I think the community that you affect with the good news of the gospel mattered to God. And I think that God's church matters to him because when I read ahead, it says that he will redeem his bride. So I just want to pray for you. So would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads? And maybe you're just in a place this morning where, man, you didn't expect to get that kind of lesson. But maybe you just need prayer because you need encouragement. Maybe there's been a season for you where you've been following Jesus by possibly just going through the motions. Maybe you're in a place where your heart hurts or you're angry at God. Maybe you're at a place this morning in particular where you realize that you need to let go and you need to let God do work in your heart. And so if any of those encourage you, if that's any of you, if any of you are in this place where you just know you need prayer for encouragement or to be pointed back to the truth of the gospel or to just really be encouraged with the boldness that comes from sharing the gospel, if you're hurting today, if you're broken today, if you're in need of prayer today, there's nothing to be ashamed of. But in an intimate moment between you and God, I want to pray for you. And so if that's you, if you're hurting today, if you just need prayer, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Thank you. Anyone else? Nothing to be ashamed of. Appreciate it in the back. Thanks. Anybody else? All right. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, you are good. And I think you're the one that we often are afraid to talk about because I don't think we fully understand you. But your word, spoken through your prophets, says that when we trust Jesus for our justification, you come and reside in us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage each brother and sister in this place that's broken, each brother and sister in this place that's in need of grace, each brother and sister in this place that just needs you to show up and show off. Jesus, we thank you so much that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so may we live a life that is focused and encouraged by the fact that we don't have to be perfect. We pursue the one who is. And as we pursue you, Lord, we progressively grow more into your likeness. So we thank you for this place. We thank you for what you're doing in this place. God, may you get all the glory. May you get all the praise. And as we sing and worship to you now, may we not just come to a worship service, but as we leave, may our lives be worship services